Revelation chapter 20, and as you're turning there, I'd ask you to pray for me. I always get the pre-sermon jitters, but especially today, this is a heavy, serious passage, a serious subject that we're going to be looking at this morning in the Word of God, and I need God's help. Pray for your own heart as well as and for those around you, that God would use His Word in all of our hearts. Also, as you're turning to Revelation chapter 20, let me introduce our text and our topic by offering a few comments on the American justice system, our court system in America. Now, we all know that in courtrooms, justice is supposed to be served, right? That's the point. But as you realize, the American justice system, like any human system, is far from perfect. For example, when a person who's committed a crime goes to trial, there's no guarantee that he or she will be convicted. How's that possible, you ask? Well, sometimes criminals are acquitted because the evidence needed to convict them is unavailable. In other words, there were no fingerprints at the crime scene, no smoking gun. The stash of drugs was never discovered. On other occasions, the defendant is acquitted on a technicality, despite the availability of sufficient evidence. So the stash of drugs was found, but since the police violated the Fourth Amendment during their search for and seizure of the drugs, the evidence is suppressed and can't be used against the defendant in court. But even if a defendant who's truly guilty is convicted, he often makes endless appeals, postponing true justice as his case is dragged out over the course of many years, and all at significant expense to taxpayers, by the way. Many other convicts are simply released or allowed to go free on bond after serving only brief sentences for serious crimes. And there are other problems with our justice system. Sometimes defense attorneys lie and scheme and twist facts to thwart justice. Sometimes they hide evidence. Prosecutors, too, can be guilty of dishonest practices. And you know what? Even judges are not without fault. Some judges fail to convict defendants who are, in fact, guilty. Others impose light sentences on hardened criminals. And others still recently have taken unilateral action to overturn old laws protecting traditional values. For example, laws preserving biblical marriage and laws protecting religious freedoms. Is anyone frustrated yet? Well, there is a courtroom where perfect justice will be served. And that's because a different judge will preside over it. His name is Jesus Christ. And we read of his courtroom in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. But before we read our text, let's set this scene in its future context. The rapture of the church has already occurred, and believers have received their glorified resurrection bodies. The 7 years of tribulation is over. Christ has returned to earth, and he has reigned on the Davidic throne for 1,000 years, the period we call the millennium. At the conclusion of that period, Satan is loosed from his chains and he stirs up one final rebellion against the King, the Lord Jesus. But this rebellion is crushed. God's enemies are consumed by fire from heaven, and Satan is cast into the lake of fire where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that takes us to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. And we'll read through verse 15. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This passage presents the Lord Jesus Christ as a just and righteous judge. In fact, as we proceed today, we'll uncover three truths that demonstrate the fact that Jesus Christ, who is our loving and merciful Savior, is also a just and righteous judge. Now, before we uncover the first point of truth, we need to answer a few preliminary questions about this event. And these are questions that all arise from verse 11 of our text. First, who's the one seated on the throne? The throne that's mentioned in verse 11. Well, verse 12 in the King James Version says that the dead stand before God. But is this God the Father or God the Son? Well, I believe, and many Bible commentators believe, that this is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ. What points to this conclusion? Why do I think that? Well, in addition to the fact that the exaltation of Christ is a major theme in the book of Revelation, John 5:22 says that the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. And verse 27 of John chapter 5 adds that the Father hath given him, that's Christ, authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. And further, we know that God the Father is Spirit, John 4:24. And so it makes sense that at this actual event, which will happen after the millennium, unbelieving humans will stand before a human judge, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, the Lord Jesus is a fearsome judge, as verse 11 says, that from his face the earth and the heaven fled away. But what exactly does that mean? Well, this is a reference to the burning up of the physical universe as we know it today. Peter describes this event in his second epistle, chapter 3. You don't have to turn there, but I'll note that in verse 7 of 2 Peter 3, Peter writes that the heavens and the earth, which exist now, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And in verse 10, Peter adds that the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works therein shall be burned up. And a few verses later, Peter talks about the creation of the new heavens and the new earth, which we also read about in Revelation 21:1, the verse that immediately follows our text. And so, at the close of the millennium, the physical universe will pass away in preparation for the new heavens and the new earth. And it is this same passing away that is described in verse 11 of our text of Revelation chapter 20, when it says that the earth and the heaven fled away. Now, this leads to a final preliminary question. Where will this judgment be held? Well, we're not exactly sure, for the heavens, the earth and the heavens have fled away, but this is fitting, for with the physical universe burned up, There is nowhere for rebellious sinners to run to, nowhere for them to hide. This courtroom will be the only venue in existence. You know, in our judicial system, defendants in a criminal case, or either party in a civil case, may file what's called a motion for a change of venue, requesting that their case be heard in a different jurisdiction, a different court. Why would they want to do this? Well, for strategic purposes, they want to win their case. If it's a defendant in a criminal case, he wants a sympathetic judge. He's hoping to find a more sympathetic judge or jury, one that's less likely to convict him and send him to jail. Well, needless to say, that option will not be available before the Great White Throne. This will be literally the only venue in existence. And so while the Bible does not reveal precisely where this judgment will be held, there is no uncertainty concerning the fact that it will take place. In Revelation 20, the Lord Jesus has convened his court, and all unbelievers will be present. And so we've arrived this morning at our first point of truth. Truth number one, Jesus Christ is a just and righteous judge because his judgment of sin is certain. It is certain. In other words, it is going to happen. Every unbeliever who's ever lived will be sentenced at this judgment. Notice again verse 15 of our text. Verse 15 says, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Now we know that the book of life contains the names of those who've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, those who believed on the name of Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls. And so verse 15 is telling us that those whose names are not found in this book, they will appear at this judgment and they will be sentenced. None of them will escape this judgment. There'll be no last-minute appeals or clemency, no last-minute plea bargaining, and there'll be no pardons granted to influential sinners. In fact, verse 12 speaks of the small and great who'll stand before God. The small and great represent all unbelievers. The great are the rich, the powerful, the influential, while the small are lowly, common people. You see, wealth and prestige and title will not matter at all on that day. Kings and presidents and corporate business owners, professional athletes, and Hollywood movie stars, they will all stand before the judge alongside petty thieves, no-name drug dealers, and millions of other common sinners who may not have had a rap sheet here on earth, but they were guilty of failing to worship the creator of earth and his son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 13 again, please. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." Did you catch that? The text says every man. Again, all unbelievers without fail will appear before the Lord, even those whose bodies have long since decayed in the depths of the seas. Their spirits, along with the spirits of all unbelievers, will be joined to their new resurrection bodies, and they will be summoned to this judgment. Now, you know, a modern summons can be ignored. No one, however, will be able to ignore this summons. those who die without Christ will be compelled to appear. Now, when truly guilty persons appear in human courts today, as we've already said, there's a chance they can escape conviction. Again, as we've already noted, the evidence needed to convict them may be unavailable, or the defendant may get off on a technicality, or the judge may be swayed by a slick line offered by a shady defense lawyer, something like, if the glove doesn't fit, you must acquit. You remember that one? But these things won't happen at the great white throne. There is no chance that this judge will fail to convict the guilty. Nahum 1:3 says that the Lord, who is great in power, will not at all acquit the wicked. They will be judged for their sins. This court will convene at God's appointed time and place, and all who die without Christ will appear and be sentenced. So our first point of truth again this morning, Jesus Christ is a just and righteous judge because his judgment of sin is certain. There's a second reason why our Lord is a just and righteous judge, and that's because his judgment of sin is fair. It is fair. Now, we know that God is not bound by our notions of fairness, but as we consider our text, we see that from a human perspective, this judgment is fair. Why do I say that? Well, for one, this judgment is not based on sketchy or questionable evidence. Neither is it based on the dishonest testimony of biased witnesses. Instead, it's based on the sinner's own words and deeds as recorded in God's books. You know, in modern courtrooms, the best, most reliable evidence is the defendant's own words or actions as recorded on audio or video. It's rare for evidence like that to be available, but when it is, and when the defendant is subsequently convicted, he can't complain, right? He can't complain because his own recorded words, his own actions, were the basis for his conviction. And this is the kind of evidence that will be produced in God's courtroom. Notice verse 12 again. It tells us that books will be opened and that the dead will be judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And so we surmise that in addition to the book of life, which we discussed a few minutes ago, there'll be other books at this judgment that contain the thoughts, words, and deeds of all unbelievers. I wonder if sinners realize that God has a record of everything they've ever thought, said, and done in his books. They should not be surprised by this fact, for Jesus said in Matthew 12:36 that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And it's on the basis of these idle words and their rebellious actions and their prideful thoughts that the punishment of sinners will be determined. For while an unbeliever's condemnation to the lake of fire is guaranteed, when his name is not found in the book of life, the degree of punishment that he experiences there is based upon his works. That's what the end of verse 12 and the end of verse 13 are saying. And in fact, there are several other passages in Scripture that indicate that there are different degrees of punishment in hell. We don't have time to discuss all of those passages this morning, but I will quickly note two of them. In Matthew 10, when Jesus sent his disciples out to preach, he told them that if anyone rejected their message, they should shake the dust of that town off their feet, for, Jesus added, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Jesus also said in Mark 12 that hypocritical and prideful Pharisees, the ones who devour widows' houses, would receive a greater condemnation. But while some will receive greater punishment than others, we understand that hell, the lake of fire, will be a terrible place for everyone who's sentenced there. Indeed, the Bible calls hell a place of total darkness, Jude 13, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, Luke 13, 28. A place where there's no rest day or night, Revelation 14, verse 11. Only thirst, guilt, and regret, Luke 16. A place of fire that never burns away, Matthew 5, 22. It's also a place of isolation, Matthew 22, 13. Can you imagine being alone in the dark forever with no hope, nothing to look forward to ever, only regret and guilt and shame? It will be a terrible place. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, has decided to punish some less severely than others. There's at least one other reason why this judge and his judgment is fair, and that's because nobody has to spend eternity in hell. Ezekiel 33:11 says that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. 1 Timothy 2:4 says that God would have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And Jesus says to all men, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The problem, however, is that many people don't want to repent or come to Christ. Of their own free will, they reject him, Jesus, who is the light of the world. John 3:20 says that everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. Clearly, of those who will be sentenced at the great white throne judgment, none will be innocent. All will be without excuse, Romans 1 says. Every unbeliever who will stand at this judgment will have suppressed the light given him by God. And it's probably the case that the greater the light that a person received, the greater his punishment. And the more wicked his works, the greater his punishment. So you see that this judge and his sentence is fair. Not only are sinners assigned punishment based on their own words and deeds as recorded in God's books, but on top of that, this is a destiny they have chosen for themselves. As C.S. Lewis once said, there are only two kinds of people in the end. Those who say to God, thy will be done, and those to whom God, in the end, says, thy will be done. All that are in hell choose it. Our third point of truth this morning: Jesus Christ is a just and righteous judge because his judgment of sin is final. It is final. Unlike our legal system, there will not be endless appeals with sinners seeking to have their convictions overturned because of alleged prosecutorial misconduct or because of some technicality or other supposed problem with the law. No, this judgment is final. There are no appeals, no reversals, no insanity pleas, no parole. No one will ever have their conviction or their sentence overturned. This judgment is final. And because it is final, it is also eternal. Now we know that the scriptures clearly attest to the eternality of hell. Isaiah 66, Daniel 12, Matthew 18, Matthew 25, Mark 9, 1 Thessalonians 1, Jude 7 and 13, and several verses in Revelation all confirm that unbelievers will suffer eternally. That means no purgatory, no second chances. Jesus said in Matthew 25, 46, that the unrighteous shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And in our passage, verse 14 attests to the finality and eternality of this judgment. Look at verse 14 again with me, please. Verse 14 reads, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Now, in order to best understand this verse, I need to point out that the Greek word for hell in verse 14 literally means Hades. And I'm not trying to split hairs this morning. There's an important point to be made here. Hell is a term that normally describes the eternal place of punishment, and thus it could be equated with the lake of fire. But Hades is the Greek word for the Hebrew term Sheol. And this is the place of intermediate punishment or temporary punishment where unbelievers will suffer until the great white throne judgment. And so the point is this. At the conclusion of this judgment, that which is temporary, i.e. physical death in Hades, will be cast into the lake of fire, which is eternal. And this is the second death, eternal separation from God in hell. Some today argue that a loving God would never send sinners to hell forever. Such punishment is too harsh, they say. But we've noted that the scriptures plainly attest to the eternality of hell. And we've also seen that sinners in their pride and in their rebellion choose hell for themselves. Further, we know that while God is love, he is also holy and just, and therefore he must judge sin. Everyone thinks poorly of human judges, right? Everyone thinks poorly of human judges who do not uphold the law and who let the guilty go free or who hand down light sentences to hardened criminals. Well, our Lord is not anything like those human judges. He is perfectly just, and his perfect justice demands that sin be punished. And this punishment, Scripture teaches, is eternal. But that is also why, in his great love and mercy, God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins, so that we don't have to face this judgment. And that brings me to a final, most important question. Will you be condemned at this judgment, or is your name in the book of life? The Bible clearly teaches that sinners do not have to be condemned at this judgment. In John 5:24, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." And Romans 10:9 says that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So, if you have never placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't delay. God loves you, and he wants to be your Savior, not your judge. You know, there won't be any prosecutors at the great white throne judgment. They won't be needed. The judge, the all-wise judge, already has all the evidence. There won't be any defense lawyers either. They wouldn't be able to help. But there is the ultimate defense attorney who can help us now, before it's too late, before this judgment day comes. Who is this person? Well, he's the same one we've been talking about all along, Jesus Christ, the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. In other words, Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And if we will plead guilty before him today, trusting in his sacrifice for us on the cross of Calvary, he promises to be our advocate before the Father. And so we'll be spared this judgment. And so again, if you've never received God's gracious gift of salvation, the full pardon that he offers through the sacrificial death of his son Jesus, why don't you come to him today and have your name added to the book of life? Finally, for believers in the room, for those of you who already know the Lord as your Savior, two quick things. First, let's be so thankful for our salvation. Titus 3:5 reminds us that we were not saved by works of righteousness which we have done, but it was according to God's mercy that he saved us. We too were rebellious sinners, but we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so again, let's be so thankful this morning, if you know Christ as your Savior. And second, finally, out of our love and thankfulness, let's obey Christ's great commission and share the good news of his death and resurrection with others so they don't have to appear at this judgment. I'm reminded of our Veterans Day service last Sunday. Praise God that Wayne Berry shared the gospel with Larry Parker. And thank God that Samuel White shared Christ with his brother Bill. And praise the Lord that a fellow Marine after the war shared the love of Jesus with Terry Copeland. And I could keep going right on down the list. But what about us? What about us today? Who do you need to tell? Who do I need to tell? That all the world may know. That's our missions theme, our emphasis for the year. That all the world may know. Let that be the prayer of our hearts as well.